A wise man once said, the reason people get into false doctrine is because they don't know their scriptures. Well, I don't know if it takes too much wisdom to figure that one out. Pretty basic, pretty true. When I read my Bible, and when I read my Bible, I read passages like Mark 13:32, speaking of Yahshua's second coming, saying, but of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. That means to me that nobody is going to know when Yahshua returns. Nobody, not even Yahshua, is going to know. People throughout history have read those same words and then sat down and tried to figure out when Yahshua is going to return. Somehow, in all their figuring, they didn't figure that this passage applied to them. On a number of occasions, date setters of the second coming sparked chaos by their predictions. You can read about them through history. In the year 53, even before the books of the Bible were completely written, there was talk that Yahshua's return had already happened. The Thessalonians panicked when they heard a rumor that the day of Yahweh was at hand, and Paul answered them in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin might be revealed, the son of perdition. And thus began an endless array of prognostications, predictions about the return and the timing of Yahshua's return, based on anything under the sun. A Roman priest living in the second century predicted Yahshua would return in the year 500, based on the dimensions of the Noah's Ark. Some of the most heightened hysteria over the return of Yahshua happened, as we would naturally suspect, in the year 1000. Never mind that none of the criteria that the Bible uses to set the time of Yahshua's return were in play at the time. Just the year itself got people to believing that he's got to return now. It's the whole new millennia. So during the end or concluding months of 999, everyone was on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold, given to the poor, swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet everyone at Jerusalem. Buildings went unrepaired, crops were left unplanted, criminals were set free from jails. The year 1033 was a revision of the year 1000. It was cited as the beginning of the millennium because it marked 1,000 years since Yahshua's impalement. You know, you can do the math if his ministry lasted 33 years. Well, then we jump forward to a number of major predictions. I should say through a number of major predictions. We couldn't list them all. We come to the year 1524. This one was rather interesting. A fellow named Munzer, a leader of German peasants, said Yahshua would return after he and his men destroyed the leadership of the country, or wherever, whatever leadership. And this led to a lopsided battle against government troops. He claimed to have a vision from Yahweh in which Yahweh promised that he would catch all the cannonballs in his sleeves of his cloak. The whole thing ended when Munzer and his followers were mowed down by cannon fire. In the year 1843 and 44, this might ring a few bells for us, a man named William Miller founded an end times movement that was so prominent, it was named after him, Millerism. From his studies of the Bible, Miller determined that the second coming would happen somewhere in 1844, 1843 perhaps. A spectacular meteor shower in 1833 gave some momentum to his prediction. The buildup, the anticipation continued until March 21st, 1844, when Miller's one-year timetable ran out. Some of his people set another date. They said, well, we made miscalculation, as they always do. It's going to be October 22nd, 1844. Well, when that date failed, the movement virtually collapsed. One follower described the days after the failed predictions, quote, the world made merry over the old prophet's predicament. The taunts and jeers of the scoffers were well nigh unbearable. Along comes Charles Russell, having been exposed to the teachings of Miller. And he founded his own organization that became the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Witnesses' failed prophecies consists of the discarded years of 1874, 78, 81, 1910, 14, 18, 25, 41, 75, and 1984. Many of us remember 1988. I was working at the time in a little print shop, and I saw this little book, a strange-looking book, printed on both, halfway through it was printed right side up, and the last part was upside down. You had to flip it over. It was the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Well, it came out just a few months before, and it caused quite a stir. By the time the predicted dates rolled around, September 11 to 13, because he thought it was going to happen at Trumpets, churches were caught up in the excitement. This little book was handed out to 300,000 ministers for free. It sold 4.5 million copies in America. The author, Edgar Wisenot, was quoted as saying, quote, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. And if there were a king in this country and I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah 1988. Well, after the passing of the deadline, the 88 Reasons author set a few more dates to his own embarrassment. In 1994, a man named Harold Camping, in his book Are You Ready, predicted Yahshua would return in September 1994. The book was full of a lot of false numerology. When Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat signed their peace pact on the White House lawn September 13, 1993, some saw the event as the beginning of the tribulation. With the signing of the peace accord, Daniel's 1260-day countdown was underway. By adding 1260 days to September 1993, you arrive at February 24, 1997. Marilyn Agee, in her book The End of the Age, had May 31, 1998 as her target date. This was to conclude the 6,000 years of man's time on earth since Adam. She looked for a rapture to take place on Pentecost. Another indicator that this date was fact was that the Holy Spirit did not descend upon the apostles until 50 days after Yahshua's resurrection, she thought. So Israel was born in 1948, figure the 50 days as years, and you come up with 1998. After her May 31st rapture date failed, she, unable to face up to her error, continued her date setting by using various scriptures to point to June 7th, 14th, 21, and about 10 other dates. Well, you can imagine the names of the people and organizations that called for Yahshua's return at the turn of our millennium, 2000, century 21. It's just the number is probably too long even to mention. If ever there were a date that Yahshua could not return, it would have to be January 1st, 2000. Because the Bible says he'll return at a date when no man knows. And everybody was figuring on that. Maybe the next day would have been a day, but not that one. On May 5th, 2000, all the planets were supposed to have been in alignment. Do you remember that? All the planets was going to pull this earth apart. We were going to have all sorts of pandemonium going on, trauma, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions. A similar thing happened in, I remember this too, in 1982. They said this was going to happen when all these planets lined up. The combined gravitational pull, obviously, was just too small. One more. Sir Isaac Newton, the greatest scientist, I guess, that the British have ever produced, spent 50 years and wrote 4,500 pages trying to predict the end of the world. The most definitive date he set for the apocalypse, which he scribbled on a scratch of paper, was the year 2060. So I guess we'll see. You know, there's always been a fascination with the time of Yahshua's return. Even the disciples questioned Yahshua concerning when he was going to restore his kingdom. You remember in Acts 1:7, Yahshua said, "It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power." As a backup to Acts 1, we can go to the following scriptures. "But of the day and the hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only," in Matthew 24:36. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your master does come," Matthew 24:42. "The master of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Matthew 24:50. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. When you're not thinking about it, look out. Luke 12:40. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. Luke 21:34. And then in Mark 13:33, he says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. The scriptures even narrow it down more when Yahshua used an analogy of a man taking a far journey. And he compared himself to this man in Mark 13. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, Yahshua said, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. In 1843, people sold their possessions and their businesses and went about the country preaching that the end was imminent. The return of Yahshua was coming in what they called a rapture. These Millerites began a movement focusing on the return of Yahshua. It gave rise to the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists. Why did Miller think that Yahshua would return in 1844? He claims he simply made a mistake in his calculations, which shows that you are in dangerous water when you try to calculate the return of Yahshua. Prophecy cannot be figured out mathematically, at least not on its own. The Apostle Peter wrote, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Watch out when somebody says they've got a vision when Yahshua's going to return. Watch it. That's a warning flag right there. You can say, well, so long, can't believe what you're going to tell me because I believe the Scriptures. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of Elohim spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21. So prophecy comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Interpretation comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. If prophecy is wrongly interpreted, then the interpreter is not guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. If someone makes a mistake, says that something's going to happen at a certain time, it doesn't come to pass, you don't listen to that person anymore. He's already proved himself wrong, because the Spirit will not make any error in anything regarding prophecy or anything else. In many of these predictions, people talked about being raptured. Many think that believers will be physically taken from this earth before everything breaks loose, taken off this planet so they can watch all of it from a safe distance up in heaven during the duration of the tribulation. And of course, it was popularized by the Left Behind series of books and movies. Drivers will leave the wheel at 70 miles an hour. Flying airplanes will suddenly be without pilots. Surgeons will vanish from the middle of the operating table. And all sorts of things will happen. Bodies will rise from the graves, all kinds of scenarios in this fantasy that's been dreamed up. It's not a teaching you find in the Scriptures. You won't find the word rapture in the Scriptures. But a notion was started around 1830 by a 15-year-old Scottish girl named Margaret MacDonald, who was given to hallucinations and who had a vision when she was quite ill that the righteous will be raptured to safety. And we got it today through the Scofield Reference Bible mainly. This rapture myth really falls into the category of cheap grace. I mean, if you can escape all of it, if you don't have to go through any trial or tribulation, you don't have to suffer for your faith. That's diametrically opposed to the Scriptures, isn't it? We see over and over where that's exactly what we have to do, is suffer for our faith. Nowhere in Yahweh's word are we ever promised an oasis from the trials of life. It just won't happen. It won't happen. Let alone the end times ones. Paul wrote to young Timothy, yea, and all that will live righteously in Messiah Yahshua shall suffer persecution. All of them. Overcoming trials is what being a true worshiper is all about. We all know that. We all know we have to put up with a lot in this world to lead a life acceptable to Yahweh. But it will lead to an eternal reward, and that's why we do it. James 1:12 tells us that. We shouldn't even pray that these trials be removed from us, but that we would be given the strength to overcome them, to learn from them. Because overcoming them produces the kind of character Yahweh is looking for, what Yahweh seeks in his people. We should simply ask we be given the ability through his Spirit to endure and overcome. Never will you find the word rapture in the Bible. The idea that Yahshua snatches away people from the earth for a period of protection is just foreign to these teachings. And I guess we have to ask, are we any better or more privileged than the prophets who suffered for their faith? Sometimes horrendously. James 5, verse 10 says their lives and experiences are patterns for us. Why would it be any different with us? Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of Yahweh, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. The rapture doctrine says that the Messiah will return and either secretly whisk away the saints or take them openly with him to heaven. And there they're going to spend 3.5 or 7 years in safekeeping while tribulation rocks the rest of the planet. And it rests heavily on basically one scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. Where Paul writes, "For this we say unto you by the word of Yahweh, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of Yahshua shall not prevent," that means go before, "them which are asleep," those who are dead. "For the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now think secret rapture when you read these words. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of Elohim. "And the dead in Messiah shall rise first." The dead shall rise first. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and so shall we ever be with our Savior." Trying to make this passage refer to it taking a people out for protection is really contradictory, considering, first of all, as we read, the dead go first. Why would they need some kind of protection? The dead don't need to be raptured because they're already dead. Their souls, according to popular teaching, are already supposed to be in heaven. So I don't get it. Something is not right here. In truth, this passage is speaking of the day when Yahshua will return, as all these prognosticators have tried to figure out. He will return and gather his saints. And of course, the dead would be among the saints who have died, will be among them, to rule with him in his kingdom in 1,000-year millennial reign. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 speak of this whole event. But the timing, you see, is very critical. Are the saints taken out before the tribulation or after the great tribulation? Well, we'll find out here in a minute. Other questions that need answers. Where is the support for a silent, secret rapture in the scripture, which some believe will happen? I don't see anything secret about a shout, a voice of an archangel, and a trumpet blast. Is there maybe a silent first coming, and then maybe a silent, or maybe, well, second coming, a silent second coming, then maybe a more full-blown third coming? I don't know. If so, where is the scriptural evidence, and why would the coming be silent? I mean, if a person who's driving with you in a car all of a sudden disappears, you're going to know it. What's the silence all about? What's the secret for? Let's learn the whole truth and see whether the rapture teaching really squares with a plain and clear passage of Yahweh's word. In Matthew 24, probably the greatest of the Olivet prophecies in detail, Yahshua in his own words reveals what will happen when he returns to earth. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send, now remember, there's nothing that we've read so far that precedes this. There's nothing that says, well, you know, this is a secondary coming, a tertiary coming. This is the coming. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, then you know something's about to happen. And here he says, you know that summer is nigh, like we have out here now. We see the leaves coming out. We know that warm weather's coming. This year it may take a while, but it'll eventually get here if the rain ever stops. But this is what he says about the tree. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, yet even at the door. When Yahshua returns, the final trumpet's going to sound, and he'll gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Not from one little area. There are people who say, well, you've got to be in this little group, and you've got to be in this little area, or you'll miss out. That's not what the scripture says. He's going to gather it from around the world, all of his faithful. And then he's going to take them with him. Continue on, verse 37 says, for as the days of Noah were, okay, now we've got something to firmly base our beliefs on. It's going to be like the days of Noah. Okay? We got that established. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Remember he says, the hour when you think not? Same way. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we can look at the experience of Noah, we can look at the circumstances and say, okay, it's going to be the same way with us. Yahshua tells us that people everywhere will be carrying on their lives, oblivious to what's happening or what is about to happen, just as they were before the earth was inundated. And the events will be just like in Noah's day. And basically for the same reasons, because of man's transgressions. And what happened with righteous Noah and his family? Were they taken up into heaven? Yahshua said, prepare me an ark. And he worked and labored and labored. Indications are up to a century trying to get this thing put together. Were they taken into heaven? No, that was what the ark was for. Here on earth, preparing a place here on earth. Yahweh guided Noah for a place of safety and protection. A giant floating barge. Didn't need a keel, didn't need sails. It wasn't going anywhere. It was just going to float. It's a big box. Floating box is all it was. With a roof on it, probably. I mean, it would have had to have, or it would have filled up with water. But I find it notable that Hasatan will try to destroy the saints who are giving earthly protection, which we'll see, in the wilderness, with floodwaters. Isn't that interesting? Some have suggested this is because the saints will be hiding in caves, and this would be to attempt to flush them out. I don't know. Now know what happened to the wicked. We read that Yahweh took them all away. Remember, exactly the same situation is going to happen at the end times. He took, it says, the wicked all away. They were destroyed in the waters, and only Noah and his family remained. Now think about the doctrine of the rapture. What do they say happens first? The good people are taken away. Well, here we have the good people. Only ones left. The ones who are remaining. Noah and his family. Well, eight people. So at Yahshua's coming, angels will remove the wicked first and the righteous will remain. Why do we know that? Matthew 13:49. So it shall be at the end of the world, the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and sever, notice, the wicked from the just. It doesn't say the just from the wicked. It says the wicked from the just. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Noah's time, it was floodwaters. in Yahshua's coming time, it's going to be flames of fire the wicked will be cast into. So instead of a protective rapture for the righteous, it's going to be the exact opposite. The exact opposite is going to happen. Those taken will be destroyed. At the same time, the Anamessiah will be destroyed by the coming of Yahshua's brightness. The disciples asked him, well, we're confused. Where are these people taken? He said that the wicked are going to be severed first. You know, the wheat and tares grow together and take away the tares so that the wheat remain and the tares are going to be burned up. Where are they going to be taken, they asked him. For the answer, we go to Luke 17, verse 35, where Yahshua says, two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. And so they answered and said unto him, well, where, Master? Where are they going to be taken to? And he said unto them, where the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. How sad that the King James garbled that up. What did he mean by body and what did he mean by eagles? It's a translation problem, which once cleared up, makes perfect understanding crystal clear. Let's go back to Matthew 24. This passage about the coming of the Messiah is improved upon in the same account we just read in Luke 17. In verse 27 of Matthew 24, we read, for as lightning, and that really should be lighting, astrape in the Greek, and I believe it refers to the sun coming up in the east, going to the west, as lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Well, they made a stab at correcting it in the translation, and they did part of it, right? They showed that there's going to be death when these people are taken away. The carcass, which is the word ptoma, P-T-O-M-A in Greek, and it means ruin. It means lifeless body or corpse. So the word for eagle, then, refers more accurately to a different kind of bird, a vulture. You find that in other translations. They fixed it. Now we're starting to see a little light here. Vultures. Eagles aren't carrion eaters. Vultures are. They eat the dead stuff. Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament says about the word eagles in this passage, the griffin vulture is meant which surpasses the eagle in size and power. I did a little research just for fun. Found out that the griffin vulture can weigh up to 30 pounds and have a wingspan of 8 feet, which is considerably bigger than a normal eagle. Aristotle notes how this bird scents its prey from afar and congregates in the wake of an army. There will be millions dying when the angels come to separate and destroy the wicked first. It's going to take a lot of big birds to clean up that mess. The New English Bible translates Matthew 24:28 this way. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Goodspeed reads, wherever there is a dead body, the vultures will flock. The NIV reads, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Does this sound like a wonderful place of safety where the saints will be taken in a glorious rapture? Not on your life. The wicked are going to be taken first. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be whisked away and destroyed, killed. Excuse me. In his parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, Yahshua corroborates what we have confirmed in Matthew 24, that the rapture is the exact opposite of what people think it is. Just the exact opposite. Matthew 13 and 40 says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in a field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So there's going to be weeds growing among the good stuff. But while men slept, they pulled a little deviousness here. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not you sow good seed in your field? From whence then has it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Will you then that we go and gather them up? Pull out the tares? Get rid of them? Try to grow grass seed the last 2 years. All we had was drought. All I got was crabgrass. And I tried to pull the crabgrass out, and guess what? What little good grass I had, I had nothing. But now I got crabgrass, and it's all over the place. I don't know how it works. You can't keep the good stuff alive, but the crabgrass just thrives on no water. But anyway, that's what's happened here. Yahshua said, No, leave it alone. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, Gather together first. Here's the timing again. First the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. In Matthew 13:36, the disciples pressed him further. Lots of questions. What are tares? What do you mean by tares? He explained that the sower goes through the whole thing. The sower is me. I'm sowing seed out here. And the field is the world, he says. I'm out here in the world sowing truth. The good seed are the righteous who will inherit the kingdom. The tares are the wicked, he said. The wicked. Quoting verse 40, a key passage. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, all the bad evil out of his kingdom. And them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth when those people realize it's over for them. Then the righteous will shine forth without the hindrances of the wicked. That makes very good sense. That's perfectly clear, isn't it? To make sure everyone understands the proper sequence of events, he explains again in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But couldn't Yahshua have come already and gathered his elect to safety by this time? Well, obviously, if the righteous have been raptured, what are they still doing on earth among the tares? Why are they still here? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, the rapture doctrine tries to get around such contradictions by saying that Yahshua will come in two stages for his saints, represented by the Greek word parousia, and the second stage being with his saints, revealed, they say, in the Greek word apokalupto. We get the word apocalypse. If you do a study on that, you'll find in the New Testament usage, there's no distinction between those two words. It just isn't there. Where they try to make a distinction between those two words. The doctrine says the word parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 16 is an initial coming for his saints before the tribulation. But the problem is you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 8, you find that same word parousia used, where his coming is clearly at the end of the tribulation, when his saints are gathered. Go figure. Similarly, parousia and apokalupto are found in Matthew 24, 37, speaking about his coming, and Luke 17, 30, respectively. Both speak of the same coming of Yahshua using the context of the days of Noah, where the wicked are removed first. No distinction between those two words. So that doesn't work. What about the righteous? In all three verses, in John 6, 40, 44, and 54, Yahshua tells us that the righteous will be raised up at the last day. When is the last day? It's after the tribulation. Last means last, right? It's like Clinton trying to figure out what is, what is means. Last is last, the last day. There is no more day of this earth and man's rule on it left. The last day refers to the final resurrection in John 11:24. Lazarus had died at this point. Josh is bringing out another incident. He said to his sister, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Not the beginning of the days or in the middle of the days, but the last day. And that's the timing of 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where Yahshua comes once to gather his saints after the wicked are removed. Just as Noah was protected on earth during the catastrophic flood, and Israel was protected in Egypt during, you know, when the angel passed over and all those other plagues. They had to undergo a few, but Yahweh allowed them to make it through. But I think three they had to go through, but the rest, Yahweh protected them by his intervention, by taking them out into the wilderness. And Yahweh promises the same thing at the end of the age for his people. And the woman, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Same amount of time that the two witnesses are prophesying on the streets of Jerusalem. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. The woman, of course, is the assembly, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But Yahweh stopped that. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Well, the terms wilderness and flood and earth demonstrate that the saints will find protection here on earth, not somewhere up in heaven. That's as close as you're going to get to a rapture, protection here on earth. Yahshua specifically prayed, in fact, in John 17:15, that the righteous not be taken from the world, but that they be safeguarded here on the earth. Why would he pray that and then have a rapture kick in where they're taken from the world? No sense at all. No sense at all. His prayer directly contradicts the notion of a rapture to heaven. In Matthew 24:22, the Messiah said that for the sake of the elect, the last day tribulation will be shortened. Otherwise, no flesh would be saved. Oh, wait a minute. They're supposed to be gone. Why is he worried about for the sake of the elect? They're already gone. Why shorten the days now? Let it all let loose. Well, no, because they're not. Because they are here. And for their sake, he's going to shorten it, or this world will self-destruct. Man will destroy it. And this tells us that the elect will still be on earth, but it is because of them that Yahweh will shorten the destructive events of man, or else man would obliterate it. It's impossible to reconcile with the scriptures the time that the saints will be protected in heaven from an end-time tribulation. You just cannot find it in the scripture. Bible prophecy clearly maintains there's going to be many who are going to be martyred for the word, for the truth. Look at Daniel 8:24, Matthew 24:9, Revelation 13:7. I don't have time to go through them all. And chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 12:17, Yahshua revealed, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." They're still here. "Which keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua the Messiah." They believe in Yahshua, they still keep the law. That's what it says. Obviously, there are saints obedient to Yahweh yet on earth, not in heaven, and still subject to attack by the evil one. In fact, Revelation 6:9 plainly shows, and I'm going to go there, I don't have this on screen, that many true worshipers are going to undergo end time persecution. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of Yahweh and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Yahweh, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. How plain is that? Why are they being killed? They weren't raptured, and yet they're righteous. Because no one is going to be protected in that way. Daniel was protected from the lion's den, even right in the midst of the lions. His three friends escaped destruction in the fiery furnace. Right there. Well, the thing was heated up seven times hotter than normal. Wasn't taken out. Yahweh could have had him walk through the wall like Joshua did, you know, just appear somewhere else. Didn't do it. Right there, he protected them. Israel had to endure the first three plagues of the Egyptians in the land of Goshen. And then they were protected, but still on Goshen soil. Revelation 7 reveals a similar destiny for the people of Yahweh in the last days. Before the angel releases divine plagues that will devastate the earth, the saints of Yahweh are going to be sealed. You see, Yahweh's not going to attack his saints. He's not going to put them through his plagues. We may have to endure man's plagues. We will have to endure man's plagues, but not Yahweh, not his. So he's going to give them protection. And that sealing is his name, we read in Revelation 14:1 and 22:4. And as with Israel and Goshen, there is nothing stating that the people of Yahweh will not have to endure man-made tribulation that's going to come first. You'll find that in Revelation 6:1-8. That's going to be a time we're all going to have to get through if we're around at that time. Another passage that clearly and distinctly contradicts the rapture doctrine is Revelation 7:14, where one of the angels inquires the identity of those people dressed in white robes. And I said unto him, Sir, you know, and he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. I think we already read this one, but it's good to review. Have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they proved faithful. They proved faithful and have white robes given them. They stood fast in the coming tribulation. And they're granted a position now in the kingdom of Yahweh. You see, rewards are never given to those people who escape, but to those who endure and overcome. Revelation 2:26, he that overcomes and keeps my word until the end, keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Revelation 20 verse 4 says there's going to be martyrs who refuse to worship the beast who will be beheaded for the witness of Yahshua. Are we to assume that these martyrs are evil people left behind on earth during the tribulation? No, obviously not. They're the saints whose preaching and teaching, their righteous example, their ultimate martyrdom will convert many who are witnesses to them and their life during the reign and terror of the Antichrist. The next verse presents a real problem for the doctrine of the rapture. Most rapturists maintain that the righteous living and the righteous dead will be raptured off to heaven before the tribulation, as we know. And they call that the pre-tribulation rapture. It comes before tribulation. But notice, it says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 5. Had they already been raptured, this would be the second resurrection, not the first. Right? Yahweh promises protection for the righteous. Although some will be called to give up their lives as a witness and as an example to others. So a key question that needs to be answered also is, where will Yahshua, the Messiah, go when he comes in the clouds and raises the righteous dead and the righteous living to himself? Is he going to go back to heaven? That's what the rapture teaching believes. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that the righteous will meet the Savior in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Savior, end quote. Does he take the saints then and return to heaven for as much as 7 years for the duration of the tribulation? Look at the word meat in the Greek. It's apontesis, and it's used only two places in the New Testament. One such place is Matthew 25:6. Remember the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom in Yahshua's parable? The meat here, the word meat, is apontesis. And they continue on then to the wedding feast. They meet the groom, go to the wedding feast. They didn't reverse direction and go back to heaven where the bridegroom came from. Verse 13 tells us that this meeting is the day and hour when the Son of Man comes at the second coming. The other instance where apontesis is used is Acts 28:15. Paul is heading to Rome. He has to do some business there or something. A delegation of Roman brethren go out to meet him. They hear he's getting close, so they, you know, as any good host would do, they go out and meet their guest. And that word is apotesis, same word. Paul approaches, they meet, and they continue forward onto Rome, his destination. He didn't reverse course and go back to where he came from. Yahshua's destination is the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4. His intent is to set up his throne at Jerusalem in that day. He's not going to turn around, go back to heaven, and wait for a period of time, 3.5 or 7 years, and then come back again. It says, in that day, he's going to set up his throne at Jerusalem. He doesn't reverse direction, but he takes his newly gathered saints with him. Only makes sense that he would do such. The rapture doctrine is just another aspect of the modern notion of gain without pain, something for nothing, no effort of overcoming is necessary, completely and totally foreign to the Scripture. In the book of Acts, we read confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, notice this, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of Elohim. Acts 14:22. This doctrine is not only unscriptural, it's also sinister. It's sinister because it sends people in a different direction from where they ought to be. Instead of spiritually preparing for what is coming, which is the whole reason we're given prophecy to begin with, millions are led to believe it doesn't matter. I'll be delivered out of it all. Imagine their faces when they find out otherwise. When all of a sudden they look around and saying, why am I still here? Like these guys who made their predictions. Why am I still here? Revealed prophecy is given so that we'll be prepared. It's not given so that we become lax and lackadaisical. It's given so that we're drawn closer to Yahweh. That's what it's for. Even in the Old Testament, it tells us this. Deuteronomy 29:29. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. That applies to not just Yahweh's word, but to, of course, all of his word is prophecy and what Yahshua said as well. Notice as well in Romans 16:25. It tells us, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting Elohim, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see, the whole idea of the rapture teaching is to let people know they don't have to obey anything. They don't have to have an obedience. They don't have to have any faith. It's just all going to be taken care of for them. We go on autopilot. We just sit back, relax, watch everything happen to everybody else, and we just float away. How are millions going to react when they find themselves facing the biggest challenge of their life and they're completely unprepared and not knowing what to do? Yahshua tells us how. He says that in that time, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Luke 21:26. That's how sinister this is. People are going to be unprepared. And they've been given a whole box full of false teaching in this doctrine. They've been sold a bill of sale that isn't going to stand up to anything. May we not be deceived into false teachings like this, no matter what the world does, no matter how popular the doctrine becomes. For we know that the popular doctrines are probably not the ones that are true anyway, and we need to be very careful about what we do understand and remember, especially what the wise man said. The reason people fall into false doctrine is they don't know their scriptures. May Yahweh bless you.